16, we come to this wonderful event, Elijah at Zarephath in Sidon, the preparation of Elijah for the great miracles at Zarephath. From your reading of 1 Kings 17, 8 to 24, along with 1 Kings 16, 31, show how God gave Elijah a thorough preparation for the great miracles at Zarephath. God gave him a thorough preparation for these miracles by testing his faith. By testing his faith. Whenever God tests your faith, expect him to do something unusually wonderful. And the greater the test of faith, the more your expectation can be for what God will do. It often costs a lot. And often you think, well, here are the things that are coming. I just might as well stop praying because the situation's worse than it was before I started to pray. But when God tests your faith, expect him to do unusually wonderful things. Let me mention three things that tested his faith. The first was the command to go to Zarephath. You see, that was very distasteful to the flesh. If you want God's mighty power in your life, then you've got to be ready for a lot of things that'll be distasteful to the flesh. See, naturally, I would want to pray, now, Lord, pour out thy spirit in power on the meeting, and that I'd expect to have them rolling in the aisles, as they say. Well, when God works like that, that's all right. But, oh, I want to tell you, there's going to be something distasteful to the flesh in anything wonderful that God does for you, that God does through you. There are many applications of that, but you're going to have to go through some things that are distasteful to the flesh if you expect God's mighty power. You see how this command to go to Zarephath was distasteful to the flesh. From Cherith, the brook where he was, to Zarephath, where God commanded him to go, was a distance of somewhere 80 to 100 miles. The reason we're not absolutely sure about the distance is nobody's certain where Cherith was exactly. But one thing's clear, Cherith was down in Palestine. But Zarephath was in the land of Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon are the two great cities up there. And it was a distance of around 100 miles, or 80 to 100 miles. And to get there, he had to go through dangerous territory. Remember, old Jezebel was trying to kill him. And he would expose himself. He had to go through dangerous territory in order to get there. Then Zarephath was located in Phoenicia, which was the headquarters of Baal worship. You know what the name Jezebel includes? The B-E-L on the end of the name Jezebel is the Babylonian form of Baal. So you see, she was named for Baal, the god of nature. And then her father was Ethbaal, E-T-H hyphen B-A-A-L, king of Sidon. So you see, God just took Elijah right up there into Baal's headquarters. Right into Ethbaal's headquarters, right into Jezebel's headquarters. And protected him. Evidently, part of the strategy God was using was, she certainly wouldn't have expected him up there. But that's the very place where God chose to protect him. The more unlikely the instrument God uses, the more is the glory that comes to his name. You know, often when you're praying for a certain thing, you have it sort of halfway figured out in your mind how God's going to answer. And usually he doesn't answer that way at all. Because the more unlikely the human instrument God uses, the greater is the glory that comes to God's name. If I'd been protecting Elijah, I wouldn't have sent him up into Baal's own headquarters up there in Phoenicia, because there, of course, Baal worship was the national religion. The second thing that tested Elijah's faith was God's plan to feed Elijah through a woman. He said, I have commanded a woman, a widow, to feed thee there. See, it's through a woman, and not only a woman, but a widow. not only but a widow, but a heathen widow. And not only a heathen widow, but a poverty-stricken widow on the verge of starvation. You know, any man who's worth his salt wouldn't want to take anything from a widow like that. If any man could just take something from a widow like that, I declare he's ready for the scrap heap. And Elijah wasn't a man ready for the scrap heap. He was a man of God. You can see what a test that was. A woman, a widow, a heathen widow, and a poverty-stricken widow on the verge of starvation. Then the third thing that tested Elijah's faith was the progressiveness of the testing. Progressiveness of the testing. In chapter 17, there are these three great miracles. The first is through the ravens. Elijah fed through the ravens. The second was the miraculous supply of oil and meal. And then the third was raising the widow's son from the dead. Now, as you take those three miracles, ravens, oil and meal, and raising the widow's son, you'll see that his faith was progressively tested. If you're really going forward in the Lord, you can expect your faith to be more and more tested. I'm 79 now, and I haven't quit. I'm expecting God to lead on. But as he leads on, I can just expect more and more tests of faith. Colossians 4:12, I think you've heard me suggest that verse once or twice, all the will of God. And if I really claim all the will of God, then my faith is going to be progressively tested. In the first miracle, the ravens brought food that was already there. But in the second miracle, oil and meal, God added to the food that was already there. You see the test of faith there. The ravens brought him food. My, that was wonderful, wasn't it? Now, God increases the food that's already there. We don't know exactly the details, but most commentators take the position that during that time, it must have been a long time. You see, it's 3.5 years in all. We don't know how long he was at Cherith, and then exactly how long it took for the trip from Cherith to Zarephath. But a long, long time, many, many months, no doubt about that. And all that time, he was scraping the bottom of the barrel. And yet he was never scraping the bottom of the barrel. He had never gave out. Scraped the bottom of the barrel. Well, see, that's just a marvelous illustration of Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, I used to have this idea. If you have a good-sized income, then you don't really need to pray that prayer. Oh, you can go through the motions, but you don't really need it. Give us this day our daily bread. See, I've never been at the place where I didn't have a pretty good idea where my next meal was coming from. Of course, sometimes I'm not sure whether Brother Wood and his wife are going to come, you know, to give me something to eat. Not quite sure of that, but doesn't take a great deal of extra prayer for that. But you know, the more income you have, the more you need to pray that prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, because there's such a thing as tainted money. A lot of people don't think anything about tainted money. You know, the idea is the only thing tainted about it is it ain't enough of it. You know, and just somebody comes and gives, that's from the Lord. Well, if somebody offered you money that came through the sale of beer, would you accept it? Through the sale of cigarettes? Well, I'll tell you, a lot of preachers, I'm glad I don't have to face a lot of those details. Although, if God wanted me to, I'd be glad to face it. But I tell you, I would just ask, if I were to church tobacco company, country, I'd just say, please don't give any tobacco money to this church. Because God doesn't need the tobacco money. That's ruining people's bodies. And don't you give any tobacco money. Boy, a lot of preachers wouldn't dream of anything like that. You know, I'm very fond of Jesse Helms up in North Carolina as a conservative politician, but he leaves a lot to be desired. I'm telling you, he's in Tobacco Row up there. And he really supports the tobacco bills and all that kind of thing. Well, God doesn't send tainted money, But how can I know a lot of those details? Give us this day our daily bread. And when we sold our business a few summers ago, God had just wonderfully worked to have the right kind of man in charge. I don't have any knowledge of those business things at all. But this man, he seems to be completely honest. And he doesn't have certain standards I have, but he respects my standards. And I know one time I received a copy of the investment, the Philip Morris Tobacco Company. And then right in the next mail said, sold. See, he bought it and somebody in charge of it, he knew I didn't want that tobacco money. So he just got rid of it immediately. And then one time he said, now, you know, there's a Belmont College here in Nashville, Tennessee. Not Ward Belmont, the finishing school. Boy, they finish them too, those finishing schools. Not Ward Belmont, but Belmont College, a Baptist college up there. And he said, now, if it's all right with you, I'd like to invest some in Belmont College. And I said, I appreciate you asking. I don't know much about it, but I'm pretty sure we don't believe the same thing. So I just ask you not to do it. See, and he respects on all that kind of thing. And God just wonderfully arranged that. When we went through the recession, you know, in 1982, and they blame it on Reagan, and I blame it on Mr. Carter, but I just, in the final analysis, I'll just let the Lord take credit for all that. Because it got me in touch with this fellow. And so he knows what he's doing. I don't have the faintest idea what I'm doing in those things. First, the ravens brought him food already there, and then in the second, God added to the food that was there. Now, in the first two miracles, Elijah trusted God to prevent death. He fed him through the ravens so he wouldn't die. And he fed him through the supernatural supply of oil and meal that he wouldn't die. Then in the third, God overcame death. Didn't prevent it, but he overcame it. See, his faith just tested more and more all the time. You know, I love what Jesus said in John 11. Lazarus is dead. At first, you know, Lazarus is sick. Now, Lazarus is dead, and Jesus said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. He said, what? Lazarus is dead, I'm glad, yeah. He just clapped his hand like that. Oh, I'm so glad. Lazarus is dead. You know what he was saying? What he was saying was, if he'd been there, he would have healed Lazarus, and Lazarus wouldn't have died. And he would have demonstrated his power to prevent death. He said, I'm glad because now I haven't prevented it, now I'm going to overcome it. You know, people talk about solving all the economic problems and all, but you notice they talk about preventing death, but they don't talk about overcoming it. No, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, the Bible says. So in those first two miracles, Elijah trusted God to prevent death, but in the last one, he trusted God to overcome death. In your Christian experience, you find sometimes God will work and he'll prevent certain things from happening. And then later on, after he's tested your faith more, he'll let those things that he's prevented actually take place. And then you trust him to overcome what's already happened. In the first two miracles, God gave victory over drought. But in the last miracle, he gave victory over death. If you're going forward in all the will of God, expect your faith to be tested increasingly. You know how much a blessing I've received through Hudson Taylor and the work of the China Inland Mission. It's easy for me to remember when he died, 1905, just 5 years before I was born. And towards the end of his life, he'd been in China for more than 50 years. He spent nearly all that time in China. He came to England once and to America once. I think that's all. And, you know, a lot of these directors of missions don't stay on the field. But they come to England or America or some other place, and then they go back to the field from time to time. But he just stayed there most of that time. And you'd say, well, when he came down to the end, probably God wouldn't test his faith as much. Yeah, I wonder if this date means anything in your knowledge of missionary history. 1900 A.D. Does anybody know what happened in China in 1900? Yes, the Boxer Uprising. You know, the Chinese talked about foreign devils. They wanted only the Chinese people and the foreign devils. And oh, they butchered many of our missionaries. As I recall, figures I've read, something like 275 missionaries were brutally killed. I remember when I was just a little boy, I had vivid recollections of Mrs. James R. Graham, one of our Southern Presbyterian missionaries, who came and spoke at prayer meeting one night. And it just almost haunted me. She said, I do want you to pray for me that if it is God's will, that I won't suffer as some of the missionaries have suffered. But pray that if it is God's will, that God will let me go right on through with all of his will. Well, I've never forgotten that. See, the Boxer Rebellion, the several missionaries under the China Inland Mission were killed by the Boxers. Well, you know what that meant to Hudson Taylor. Because, see, he was in charge of all those folks coming there. And it was a great test. All through the years, he was tested through that. See, he had this method. Raising money, he said he did not want to beg for the Lord's work, as most preachers do. He said, I don't want to beg. And that's why he didn't make his needs known. But God wonderfully answered prayer. It doesn't mean everybody should follow exactly that same method. But oh, his faith was tested all along. But in 1900, just 5 years before he died, one of his greatest tests came in that Boxer Rebellion. Mrs. Graham told of how the Boxers killed some people through the death of 1,000 cuts. Instead of just blowing their brains out, they just cut their body in 1,000 places until they bled to death. She said, pray that I won't have to go through that if that isn't God's will, but that I'll be willing to go through it if it is God's will. Boy, that was a test of faith. You think, well, after that man served the Lord so faithfully, you'd let the expect the Lord to let him just have an easy old age. No, he didn't have an easy old age. His faith was tested more and more. Naturally, sometimes we pray that God will give us more faith, but what we really mean sometimes is that our faith won't be tested as much. Now, Lord, give me more faith, and then God gives the opportunity to trust him. Mr. Lakter's Christian Life speaker told of this time when he was asking the Lord to have his way. When things would come, he'd say, Lord, have thy way, have thy way. And one time, somebody gave him a ride in an old car or an old wagon. He said he bumped along in that thing and nearly tore him to pieces. And he said he found himself saying, have thy way, Lord, have thy way, have thy way. And then finally the message came home to him, I am having my way, but you aren't having yours. See? Sure. Tests of faith. Folks, if you really want to believe God, you expect that faith to be tested. It's going to be. And you see how God progressively tested Elijah's faith. In the first miracle, raven brought him food already there. And in the second, God added to the food already there. In the first two miracles, Elijah trusted God to prevent death, but in the last one, to overcome death. In the first two miracles, God gave victory over drought, but in the last one, he gave victory over death. Notice the miraculous supply of oil and meal from your reading of 1 Kings 17, 8-16. Mention and discuss the great revelation of God, which you find in his provision of the oil and meal for Elijah in the widow of Zarephath. This repeated miracle reveals God as the inexhaustible God. Inexhaustible God. You see, in the midst of the greatest drought Israel had ever known, God gave an inexhaustible supply. That's the greatest drought they'd known. But it was an inexhaustible supply because he's the inexhaustible God. One thing that's so remarkable, during the days when many were dying because of the drought, Elijah never did die. See, he was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. He never did die. That was in the time when people were dying all around him. Have you ever wondered what people looked like? 1 Kings 18 up on Mount Carmel, Elijah gathered them there, had very little to eat over a period of 3.5 years. And you say, where'd Elijah get that water? You know, no rain or dew for 3.5 years. He got the water and he poured it on the sacrifice and poured some more and poured some more and ran around the trenches. Don't you imagine some folks saying, hey, cut that out, you fool. Hadn't rained, hadn't had any dew 3.5 years. You're wasting all that water. Of course, what he was saying was, when God lets the fire come down from heaven, he's also going to send us a rain afterwards. And boy, what a mighty rain it was. Remember, during that time, they were always scraping the bottom of the barrel, and yet they never were scraping the bottom of the barrel. And no matter how God meets your needs, your financial needs, your material needs, you're going to have this principle applied. He applies it in different ways. Don't resent it, but just say, Lord, increase my faith. You know, I love that prayer of the disciples, Luke 17, verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. By the way, I got from one of the old Puritans. I think it was John Trapp. Spurgeon called him Quaint Trapp the Puritan. As Luke 17:5, Jesus had told him to do something that really required the love of God in your heart in order to do it. Humanly impossible without the love of God. And the disciples didn't say, now Lord, increase our love. No, they said, increase our faith. Galatians 5:6, faith worketh by love. Faith worketh by love. It's not lost motion at any time when God tests your faith. It's not lost motion. It seems like it. Have you ever really almost told the Lord, Lord, it seems to me as if you're wasting my time. My time, it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to him. And I read one time, God's never in a hurry because he has all eternity in which to work. And he's not in a hurry outside his will. But he tests faith. And what a precious thing that is. I hope that when I refer to people like Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, that you love to read things in their lives. I tell you, just if you want to feel like a penny with a hole in it, you just read some of those things God did. Just imagine, he comes right towards the end of about 50 years there in China, and then his greatest test comes. That Boxer uprising of the year 1900. Page 17. The revelation of God in this great miracle of raising the widow's son from the dead. From your reading of 1 Kings 17, show how this mighty miracle of raising the widow's son from the dead reveals the Lord God of Elijah. Mighty miracle of raising the widow's son reveals the Lord God of Elijah as the God of resurrection life. He's the God of resurrection life. Do you really want to know him more and more as the God of resurrection life? Elijah knew God as Jehovah. And remember, the name Jehovah means the ever-living one. Ever-living one. He He's the God of resurrection life. His first words to Ahab were, "The Lord liveth." The Lord liveth. Those were his first words to Ahab. The Lord liveth. To Ahab, those words brought bad news. The Lord liveth. To Elijah and the true servants of God, those words brought good news. I remember Dr. Fleets gave his testimony. He said, "At one time in my life, my greatest dread was to be in the presence of God. But," he said, "now my greatest dread is to be out of fellowship with God." What a difference it makes. Yeah, to Ahab, that's bad news. The Lord liveth. The Lord liveth. He didn't want anybody to have the idea of the Lord living. Baal was a god. His wife had introduced Baal worship as the national religion of Israel. But the Lord liveth. Jehovah, that occurs over and over again. The ever-living one. We often think of Elijah as the man who called down fire. But before he called down fire, he knew the meaning of resurrection life. And he raised the son's widow from the dead. Notice the characteristics of Elijah as a true servant of God in this miracle. The characteristic of Elijah as a true servant of God is that he was alive unto God. He was alive unto God. That's a quotation from Romans 6:11. Romans 6:11 says, "Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus." Now you say, he wasn't alive unto God yet. That happens after Jesus died. Christ had already died in the purpose of God. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, the full revelation concerning that hadn't been given, but he had it all. One of the preachers was talking to me between periods about what I mentioned from Dr. McQuilkin. He helped me a lot in the Old Testament. He said, "Old Testament saints had everything we have. The revelation concerning it was given in seed form, not fully developed form." Somebody says, "You know, they took those sacrifices, they just had this thing." You read the book of Psalms, and that shows you what they had in under that economy. Boy, wise kid, you can read the book of Psalms today, and it just expresses the very depth of any experience you have. Because Old Testament saints had everything you have. They didn't have the full revelation concerning it, but they had it. Romans 6:11, alive unto God. Every second since I've been saved, my soul has been alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean I've always lived in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. I haven't always claimed it, but it's been true. Sometimes I've walked along the street and just sort of felt down in the spirit. I just said to myself over and over, alive unto God. Alive unto God. See, my reckoning doesn't make it true. It's already true. Christ, by his death and resurrection, made it true. Alive unto God. And chapter 17, he says, "The Lord liveth." And then he says to the widow, "Thy son liveth." Chapter 17, verse 1 and chapter 17, verse 23. You notice that? The Lord liveth. Yeah, you say, "Oh, the Lord liveth. The Lord liveth." Do I really believe that? If I do, then I'll be able to say to somebody, "Thy son liveth. Thy son liveth." And if I go along and I just can't say, "Thy son liveth," then I'm... come into him again. What is that? James 2:26 gives the answer. As the body without the spirit is dead. What is death? It's the separation of the soul from the body, of the spirit from the body. And he was dead. But then Elijah prayed, "Lord, let his soul come into him again." He hadn't swooned. He'd actually die. One thing that makes Elijah's faith so remarkable here is that Elijah is asking God to do something he'd never done before. See, this is the first person in Old Testament history who's raised from the dead. There aren't many. See, you have one raised from the dead through Elijah, then another through Elisha, and then this tremendous miracle in 2 Kings 13, how Elijah's bones were put in the grave, and then they brought a corpse and put that corpse in touch with his corpse, and the corpse was raised. You know, that almost sounds like a Roman Catholic miracle. You know, the kind of Lourdes. Y'all heard of Lourdes, haven't you? Those so-called miracles. The Church of St. Anne de Beaupré. Anybody ever been up there? Quebec? Church of St. Anne de Beaupré. I was there years ago, and they had a lot of crutches they left up there. Lame people came and claimed to be healed. They have a lot of these rites. Lourdes, L-O-U-R-D-E-S. I may have mispronounced it, but it's in France. That's one of their great shrines. I have a book I prize very much. B.B. Warfield, Princeton theologian, wrote Counterfeit Miracles. And he explains those. Most of them are just psychological effect. But this one sounds so strange. Well, there's a marvelous message in that. Oh, there's a marvelous message. Could you think of any message of God in that? That Elisha's dead. But a miracles worked through his corpse. He being dead yet speaketh. Yeah, Hebrews 11:4, I believe that is. This says, nobody's been raised from the dead before. Do you think God is challenging us to believe him for new things? If you don't see how many times, you know, particularly in Isaiah, God says, I'll do a new thing. I'll do a new thing. In our lives, we just pretend to go along, and we sing Tweedledum, and then we change all the way to Tweedledee. Then go all the way back from Tweedledee to Tweedledum. That God will do a new thing. Well, if he does, there's going to have to be new tests of faith. And certainly you have one here. This boy was not only raised physically, but he was raised spiritually. He was saved. Now, here's my evidence of that. And that is, whenever you have anybody in the Bible mentioned as being raised from the dead, that person was a Christian before he died. Because if he wasn't, then you have the doctrine of a second chance after death. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. But not after this the second death. Have this the judgment. And then Luke 16:26, there is a great gulf fixed, no crossing over from one side to the other. So you see, this shows that Elijah's ministry had borne fruit in actual salvation. I wonder how that boy would react if he'd seen that miracle and had partaken of the results of it. See, they scraped the bottom of the barrel, and yet they never scraped the bottom of the barrel. I don't know whether that was 2 or 3 years, whatever it was. But you see, that was just showing God's the living God. Jehovah, the ever-living one. Leave Baal alone. Come over to the only true and living God. And that boy was saved. I think the clear evidence that his mother was saved too. See, she was a heathen widow. But she was saved. Whenever you have anybody raised from the dead in the Bible, remember, he was saved before he died. Otherwise, you'd have the doctrine of a second chance. Notice what Elijah did. Now, later, when you read of Elisha raising the Shunammite son, so you have some difference there. One is the Shunammite was an Israelite, but this widow of Zarephath was a heathen. This is foreign missions. This is foreign missions. Elijah was a foreign missionary. And he stretched his body upon the child 3 times and prayed unto the Lord. Now some of the commentators take the position that he stretched his body the first time and then he prayed, Lord, let his soul come into him again. Then he stretched himself the second time and prayed, Lord, let his soul come into him again. And he stretched himself the third time and said, Lord, let his soul come into him again. The Bible doesn't say that in detail. It passages says he stretched himself three times and prayed unto the Lord. But I think the same thing holds good. This is persevering prayer, all right. But why does he do that? He brings it by, and then when you come to Elisha, well, that just kind of makes you feel a little bit woozy, because Elisha puts his eyes right down on the eyes of the corpse and his mouth right on the lips of the corpse. See, that's the way God saves souls. He brings somebody who has life in him in contact with somebody who's dead in sins. And you see, the resurrection life of Christ was just flowing through Elijah. And it flowed through Elijah into that person. Now, it flows through us in terms of God's Word. But it still is that contact. You know, people argue a lot today about the best method to have in your Christian day school. What is that method they have when you let the child do most of the work? The ACE. Somebody said that with a tone of disgust, because some folks don't like that, and I think there have been places where the Lord's led, but as a general rule, I don't believe that's the method. I believe the method is, see, the child does most of that for himself, but one of the main things about real teaching and work for the Lord is that God brings you in contact with that other person. And the resurrection life of Christ flows through you into that person as you give him the message of the Lord. And sometimes when you seek to win somebody to the Lord, you may have that kind of experience where it's just like you're putting your eyes right down on the eyes of a corpse. And you feel like saying, I wish I didn't have this person in my congregation. I just wish I didn't have this one to work with. You don't have that one to work with. God has that one to work with. But he brings you in living contact with that one who is dead in sins. We often say that the miracles not only actually happen, but the miracles were also parables of action. And you see, this is a great parable of action. How are souls going to be won to the Lord? Resurrection life of Christ flowing through you into those other people. Somebody says, if I could just have that. Look, you are alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And as you claim that, you say, well, I have to get rid of sin in my life so I'll be alive unto God. No, you're alive unto God that you might get rid of the sin in your life. See, that's the starting point. Every second since I've been saved, my soul's been alive unto God. I haven't always lived in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. But my soul's been alive unto God, and every second between now and the time I enter heaven, my soul will be alive unto God. My confession of sin doesn't make it true. It's true so that I can confess my sins. See, that's the difference between law and grace. Living under law, living under grace. But right now and at any moment, you can thank the Lord you're alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Elijah was alive unto God. And that's why the supernatural life of resurrection life of Christ flowed through him into that corpse. Let's just bow our heads and claim this from the Lord. If you know you're saved, will you just thank the Lord that this moment you're alive unto God in Christ Jesus? You know, in this passage, Romans 6:11 says, reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Then the 13th verse says, yield yourselves unto God. And often when we present this, we put yield first. Yield yourselves unto God. And then reckon, but God puts reckon first. See, I'm alive unto God in order that I may yield. If I'm saved, this is unconditional. At any moment, you can thank the Lord you're alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Let me just say those three words and ask you to say them aloud with me in faith, alive unto God. Say them with me, everybody, in faith towards the Lord. alive unto God. Oh, Father, we thank thee that the Lord liveth. And oh, we trust thee that each of us will be able to say, thy Son liveth. In Jesus' name, amen.